The Old Testament reading is Isaiah chapter 66, verses 18 through 24. This is a prophecy of the final judgment, and in this prophecy, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, he speaks not only of the salvation of the people of God, but in the final verse, he also gives us this very somber and even terrifying description of the eternal condemnation that those who do not repent and die in their rebellion against God, that they will suffer in the world to come. So let's hear from Isaiah the prophet and ultimately from the Lord, Isaiah 66, 18 through 24, and this is the word of God. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain, from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Our New Testament reading and the sermon passage for today is Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. May God bless his word to us today. We have all experienced times when we wish we could have and did say something differently or do something differently from what we have done. Have you ever wished that you could reach out and catch your words and stuff them back into your mouth before they reach the ears of the person or the people you're talking to? Sadly, we can't do that. It's too late by the time they leave our mouths. Or have you ever thought, wouldn't it be great if life came with a big rewind button and we could push rewind and go back in time a little bit and do the things right that we did wrong or do the things that we failed to do? Of course, that's not the way things are. And so as a result in this life, all of us must live with some regrets, either little or big. We all have regrets of things that we should have said or done differently. In fact, there's only one person in the whole history of humanity that lived his entire life without a single regret, and that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. As for the rest of us, we know what it's like to live with regret. But imagine coming to the end of your life, and you not only have some regrets, or even some major regrets, but you come to the end of your life, and you come to the realization that you have lived your entire life wrong. You regret everything about your life. Think of the grief you would feel when you discovered with horror that you had squandered your whole life in this world, that you had lived for all the wrong reasons, you have pursued all the wrong goals, you have went about everything in the wrong way. Think of the sorrow and the pain that would be yours if you realize at that point you could never, ever go back and live your life over. It was too late. Well, that's how the rich man in this parable felt when he died and he found himself plunged into the depths of Hades and he had no hope at all of coming back into this world. He realized only after it was too late that he had not lived his life in order to please the God who had created him. He had not lived his life according to the will of his maker, and now he is condemned to the torments of hell forever with no possibility of taking back his life and redoing what he should have done the first time. Now, this is the only parable that Jesus ever told that includes scenes from the world that is to come. And although we can't base our entire understanding of heaven and hell from the details of this parable, there's no doubt that Jesus wanted to impress upon the hearts of his listeners, and he is impressing upon our hearts today of the reality of heaven and hell, that these are realities. These are true places, just as real as this world is. There is a heaven. There is a hell. And just as heaven is a place of everlasting bliss beyond description, so hell is a place of everlasting agony and torments beyond description. And according to the teaching of this parable, there is a chasm that separates the two. No one can go from one to the other. And so there's much to learn about that in this parable. But Jesus didn't tell the parable primarily to satisfy our curiosity about what kind of places heaven and hell are. Rather, he was seeking to impress on our hearts the truth that the life that we live in this world, we live in the shadow of eternity. The life that you and I live will have consequences. The decisions that you make, the habits that you form, the things that you say, do, will have consequences for good or ill for all eternity. The life we live now, although it seems that that is all there is, by faith we know from the teaching of our Lord, it is just one step away from eternity. And eternity always is there, just beyond us. And as we look at this parable, there are two major points I want you to take from it. First of all, is that first point, that the life you live now, you live in the shadow of eternity. And the second point is this, that God's means of preparing you for that eternity to come are the Holy Scriptures. So first, the life you live now, you live in the shadow of eternity. Jesus first introduces us to the rich man, and he tells us a little bit about him. By the way, you may have heard of this rich man by the name of Dives, and in the Greek of the New Testament, he doesn't have a name, and so that's why there's no name in our English Bibles. In the Latin translation, the word for rich man is Dives, and so over time, the rich man has come to be known by that as his name. But really, Jesus didn't give him a name, so we'll just call him the rich man. Jesus says in verse 19 that he was clothed in purple and fine linen. This was what you wore if you were extremely rich. Purple was a very prized dye. It was hard to obtain. It was very expensive. And so if you wore purple, you were a wealthy man or woman. And the same goes for fine linen. And so from his dress, we know that he was a man of great wealth. Today we might describe this man as wearing an Armani suit, living in a palace, driving an Italian sports car. He lived the high life. In verse 19 it says he feasted sumptuously every day. A day didn't go by that didn't have a feast for this man, with the choicest food that was available, with the best wine that could be found. This man lived in the lap of luxury. He lived the life of the rich and the famous, a life of in which he denied himself nothing. And then we meet his counterpart. We do know his name. His name is Lazarus, and he was a poor beggar. And he was either disabled or he was so weak from his illness that he could not move himself, because it says in verse 20 that at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. Some compassionate person, a friend of his perhaps, laid him at the gate of the rich man, hoping that maybe somebody in the rich man's estate would have pity on Lazarus and throw him a few scraps that were left over from these feasts that were taking place there at the rich man's house. This Lazarus is so disabled or so weak that he's not even able to ward off the wild dogs that come to lick the sores on his body. It's not pleasant to think about, but probably the dogs came to lick the blood or the pus that came from his sores. And when they licked him, of course, that would have only led to infection and more sickness. And not only that, but being licked by dogs would have made this man ceremonially unclean. And so this Lazarus is as pathetic a figure as you can imagine. He's helpless, he's penniless, he's sick, he's hungry, he's an outcast from the social and religious life of the Israelites. And at the same time, on the other side of the gates, lived the rich man. And he enjoyed everything that the poor Lazarus did not have. He had wealth, he had status, prestige, he had all the creature comforts that he could possibly desire. And he indulged in everything that his heart wanted. Jesus then tells us that both of them died. But you'll notice that he says simply Lazarus died, but that the rich man died and was buried. No doubt the rich man had a grand funeral in which he was lauded with praise and honor by his friends, a funeral that was befitting a man of his stature. No doubt his friends said to one another at his funeral, spoke of him highly, what a generous and good man he was. Perhaps they said to one another, ironically, given what we know about this man, he's in a better place now. As for Lazarus, who knows what happened to him? Probably he was unceremoniously, his body was tossed into a pauper's grave and covered over with dirt. Who knows if anybody was even there, if they even had a funeral for him. So even in death, the rich man appears to have done much better than poor Lazarus. Nevertheless, they both died. In verse 22, separated by some words, Jesus says, the poor man died. The rich man also died. And isn't that the way that the story of each one of us will end, as far as this world goes? Death comes to all of us. This is how the story ends for everyone, whether rich or poor, sick or healthy, all must ultimately face death. And we have just a few years in this world, just a short, brief time in this life before we enter into an eternity in which there will be no end of time forever and ever. But the story changes after death for the rich man and for Lazarus. The tables are turned. Everything changes once they pass from death into life beyond. Lazarus dies and he is met by angels, angels of God who come and take his soul up into heaven, into Abraham's bosom. The English Standard Version says Abraham's side, but it really means his bosom. And this is just a way that the Jews spoke about heaven. Think of, for example, children seeing their father after a long absence, and they run up to him and he gives them a great bear hug, and he embraces them and brings them into his bosom. This is the idea of heaven, that the children of Abraham, when they die, would be welcomed into heaven by their father Abraham, who would bring them into his bosom. As for the rich man, he goes to Hades. Now in the scripture, Hades is often a term that is neutral. It just means the place of the dead, whether the dead are the righteous or the unrighteous. But here, Hades has a much different meaning. It means hell, the place of eternal condemnation and torment for the unrepentant, for the wicked, for those who die in their sins without having come to Christ as their Savior. And this is where the rich man goes. He's in Hades. Now you can bet that the rich man was shocked to find himself there. The people who knew him no doubt would have been shocked to find out that he had gone to Hades as well, because there's nothing in this passage that indicates that this man led a scandalous or a particularly sinful life. In fact, we're given the impression from what we know that he was an upright man, at least externally. He was righteous according to the Jewish standards of righteousness at the time. Of course, he was a good Jew. He was circumcised. He worshipped at the temple. He knew the law of God. And as far as we can tell, at least in an outward way, he kept the law. He even counted himself as a member of God's people, of God's elect. He refers to Abraham as his father, and Abraham even calls him child in this passage. And on top of all that, he was rich. And of course, as everybody knew then, if you were rich, that was a sure sign of God's blessing. You were favored by God if you had wealth. And yet, here is this upright Jew, wealthy man, and he's in Hades once he dies. He's in hell. He is lost forever. What would have been equally shocking to the rich man was not only was he in Hades, but Lazarus was in heaven. Because in his life, the rich man would have shared the common notion that the Jews believed that the poor were poor, pure and simple, because of their sin. That this man, Lazarus, must have sinned his way into this despicable, horrible condition that he was in. And so when this rich man saw the poor beggar at his gates, languishing there, the dogs licking his sores, if any feeling of pity would have come into the rich man's heart, he quickly would have extinguished it by reminding himself that this man is cursed by God. He is poor because that's how he made himself that way, because of his sin. Yet it was Lazarus who's taken up by the angels into Abraham's side. So how did it happen that the rich man ended up in Hades and Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham? Well, it wasn't simply because the rich man was rich and Lazarus was poor. Jesus is not using this parable in order to condemn those who have wealth or to say that everyone who is poor is necessarily qualified to go to heaven. Remember, Abraham himself was a rich man, and there he is in heaven. It's not that simple. Both heaven and hell will have people who in this life were rich and people who in this life were poor. But the reason why the rich man found himself in Hades and Lazarus was taken up to heaven is implied in the words that Abraham speaks when he speaks to the rich man. In verse 24, the man asks Abraham to send Lazarus to him. He asks him to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and just touch the tip of his tongue, just so that he can have just that little bit of relief from the torment that he was in. But listen to what Abraham says to the rich man in response. He says in verse 25, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish.'" Abraham says to the man, "You in your lifetime received your good things." He was telling the man, your life consisted of those good things that you received, the wealth and all of that. You had no treasure in heaven, but your treasure, your wealth was all on earth. Your portion was in this life. Lazarus had no portion in this life. His hope and treasure were only in heaven because he had nothing in this world. And so his hope was in his God and in the life that is to come. And so now Abraham is saying to Lazarus, "You have nothing because everything that you had was in the world that you've left. And now you have nothing. Everything Lazarus had was in the world that was to come. And now he has everything in heaven." We can put this in terms of the salvation that God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. Lazarus sought his salvation and hope in God and in Jesus Christ, if we can apply that to this parable. He patiently bore the shame and the cross of his Savior as he suffered in this life. In contrast, the rich man wanted nothing to do with a Savior. He wanted nothing to do, especially with a Savior who would demand of him that he deny himself, that he take up his cross, that he sacrifice himself for the sake of others. He was in love with the present world. He loved this world. He loved the pleasures of this world. There was no way he was going to heed the call of Christ to die to himself, to bear the cross of Christ for the hope of glory. He was one of those whom Psalm 17, which we read, calls the wicked. And that psalm describes the wicked in this way: they are men of this world whose portion is in this life. The Lord was Lazarus' portion, but the world was the rich man's portion. And that's the reason why when they died, Lazarus went to heaven, but the rich man went down to hell. Now, the rich man learned only after it was too late what his love for the present world would cost him in the life to come. In verse 25, he is told, "You in your lifetime received your good things." It was too late for the rich man. He couldn't go back. But you are living in this life. It's not too late for you. You are still, by the blessing of God, living in this world in which you could hear these words and take heed to them. And this is the first truth that I want this parable to fix on your hearts and minds, is this: that the life you live now, you live in the shadow of eternity. Now, this is a truth that you know, but this is so easy to forget. We are so easily taken with the idea that this life is all that there is, that this world is all that there is. But that's not the case. This is just one brief step into eternity, forever, the world that is to come. When our country has a presidential election, almost invariably, you'll hear one side or the other, or even both sides, convince voters not to vote for the other party because of the vice presidential candidate that they've put forward, because he's a lunatic or an idiot or whatever. And so what they'll say is, if you vote for my opponent, you are only one heartbeat away from this person becoming the most powerful man or woman on the planet. And so it's kind of a scare tactic. But isn't that true? That we are all just one heartbeat away from the life to come. We are all just one accident away, one tragedy away, one sickness away from eternity. It's that close. It's near. Think about your own life and the eternity that awaits you. And ask yourself this question: in light of that, in light of the fact that my time on earth, not only is it short, should I live to be 90 or 100, but I don't know how many years or months or days that I have. Think about that and ask yourself, how precious is each day that God gives you? How much do you value the time and the life that God gives you in this world? How much do you seek to use what God has given you to pursue God's glory, to live for the sake of Christ and not for yourself? Do you live in the light of eternity? One man who sought to live that way was the American theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards. When he was still a young man, he wrote out a list of resolutions that he would live by, or at least seek to live by the grace of God. And many of these resolutions had to do with making the most of the time that God had given him in this world. And here are some of the resolutions that Jonathan Edwards wrote and sought to live by. I just have a few listed here, but he wrote, I forget how many. But number 5 was this: resolve never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way that I can. Number 6, resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Number 7, resolve never to do anything in which I should be afraid to do it were it the last hour of my life. That's a good thing to keep in mind, isn't it, when you're tempted? Number 9, resolved to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Number 17, resolved that I will love so as I shall wish I had done when I came to die. Number 18, resolved to live so at all times as I think it best in my most devout frames and when I have the clearest notions of the things of the gospel and another world. Number 19, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. Number 52, resolved. I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved that I will just so as I can think I shall wish I had done. That is, I will live just as I think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to an old age. Of course, Jonathan Edwards only lived to be 54 years old, so he did not live to an old age. And number 55, resolved to endeavor to my utmost so to act as I can think I should do if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and hell's torments. Well, this is what this parable is showing us. It's showing us the happiness of heaven, the torments of hell, in order that we might live like Jonathan Edwards sought to live according to these resolutions. And what makes these resolutions the more remarkable is that he wrote them when he was only 20 years old. But here's a man who knew the value of this present life. And insofar as he lived according to his own resolutions, he lived in the light of the eternal glory. He lived in the light of that world to come that he knew was just there beyond the corner. And as a Christian, God calls you to live in this life in the light of that same truth. Because eternity is much closer. It's much closer than you think. And so the first point is that you live now in the shadow of eternity. The second point is that God gives you the Holy Scriptures to prepare you for that eternity. Now, after Abraham tells the rich man that not only did he deserve his place in Hades because his portion was in this life, he did not seek his treasure and his hope in God. He says that what's more, there's an unbridgeable gap or chasm between heaven and hell that no one can cross. One in heaven cannot go to hell. One who is in hell cannot go to heaven. It is uncrossable. This is good news for us who hope in Christ, because what it means is that there is no possibility of ever sinning our way out of heaven. Once we are there, there is no possibility that we will ever be taken out of heaven, but we are there forever. In fact, that same security is even ours now in this world, in Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, the rich man thinks about his brothers who are still alive, and he thinks, well, if Lazarus cannot bring me some relief by dipping his finger in water and cooling my tongue, maybe he could at least go to my brothers. He has 5 brothers, and he could tell them about this place so that they will not come and join me here. But Abraham tells the rich man, well, they have Moses and the prophets, so let them hear them. But the rich man argues that if someone like Lazarus would appear to them, someone who would come to them from the dead, surely they would believe and repent. But Abraham says this to the rich man. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And the point here is that if we refuse to hear the voice of God in the scripture, if we refuse to repent of our sin, to believe in Christ, to respond by faith in the truth that is in the Word of God concerning Christ, if we fail to do that, it shows our spiritual deadness and our spiritual blindness, and we will not be convinced even if God were to do as great a miracle as raising someone from the dead. If the Scriptures won't convince us, nothing will. And this was the case even when Jesus himself was raised from the dead. It was a miracle that could not be denied. Many people saw him raised from the dead. Many of the Jews at the time knew that there was no other explanation for the empty tomb except that Jesus was raised from the dead. Not even that would convince them to believe in him. And even today, there are those who consider the resurrection, who realize, if they think about it, that there is no other explanation for the preaching, the original preaching of the gospel of the disciples. There is no other explanation for the empty tomb. There is no other explanation for the growth of the church that we read about in the scriptures. There is no other way to explain this except for the truth of the resurrection of Christ, and yet people will not believe. They will not believe. And this is just a testimony to our deadness in our sin. We are so dead, we are so blind, that unless God enlightens our eyes, unless He gives you and me a new heart, we will refuse to believe the truth of the gospel. We will refuse to believe it, even if someone should rise from the dead before our very eyes. And this should be a reminder to us of what Jesus says here, of the greatness of the grace of God. Because if you believe today, if in your heart you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God raised Him from the dead, this is because of God's grace. That is not something that you have done yourself. You have not willed yourself to believe. You were not smart enough to believe. But God gave you the grace. He raised you from death to life. But one implication of what Abraham says here is the second point that I want you to take from this parable, is that God's means of preparing you and me for eternity are the Holy Scriptures. And this is true in three ways. First of all, the Scriptures declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the most important way the Scriptures prepare us for eternity, because the Word of God reveals to us the truth of Christ. Let's take a closer look at this rich man. The more we look at the rich man, the more we begin to see in him a picture of ourselves, apart from the grace of God. The rich man was given much material blessing in this world. He had a lot. He was wealthy. In many ways, we are wealthy. We may not live in a palace with gates and all of that, but God has blessed us. And yet, he failed to give thanks to God. He took it for granted. It was his right. He lived for himself. The primary motivation, what drove him day to day in his life, was what he wanted, to please himself. He was at the center of his life. He was driven by his desires, his appetites. And so he was complacent, he was self-satisfied, he was proud. And as long as his own needs and desires were being met, he didn't care that much about the needs, the interests of others. Like that poor beggar lying outside his gates with the dogs surrounding him. As long as he enjoyed his feast day after day, what did he care about this man, Lazarus? And as we look closer at Lazarus, or rather this rich man, and as he becomes like a mirror, we begin to see a reflection of ourselves in him. We begin to see that he shows us what is the worst in each of us. Because here is a picture of what we are by nature. This is what sin has made us to be. Because by nature, this is the way that we live. We live for ourselves. We think first and foremost of me, how to please myself, how to accomplish my own desires, and how to fulfill my own wants. By nature, our portion, our treasure is in this world. We are born this way. We seek our life in this world. We love this world. And so we seek to find our happiness, our contentment, our treasure in this life. And it is because we are like this rich man. If you and I are to have any hope of heaven, if we are to have any hope of an eternal communion with God and knowledge of Him, if we are to have any hope of salvation, then we need a Savior to take away our sin. We need a Savior who will not only forgive us our sin, but who will make us new, who will give us a new heart, who will make us new creatures. We need a Savior in whose righteousness we can trust for our own righteousness. And this is exactly the gospel that the Scriptures testify to. This is the message of the Scriptures. This is what the Word of God declares to you and to me, that God in His mercy has given us a Savior. He has given us His Son, so that whosoever trusts in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That is the message of the Bible. Because apart from grace, each of us would experience what happened to the rich man. We would come to the end of our days. And no matter how well we have lived, no matter how much good we may have done, if it were not for the grace of God, we would come to the end of our days and we would realize with horror that we had wasted our entire lives because we had lived for ourselves. But in Christ, there is redemption. There is grace. There is hope. There is mercy for even the worst sinner. And so because of the work of Christ, despite your sin, despite my sin, by faith in him, we can claim a hope in heaven. Our portion can be in the light that is to come. And we have the most powerful testimony of the truth of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. So this is the question I want to ask you. Do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe in the Christ who is proclaimed here? Do you receive this by faith as the truth of God? Because this is the only testimony you need of the salvation that is offered to you in Jesus Christ. You don't need God to do for you some extraordinary sign or miracle. He has borne witness to the truth in his word. And so put your hope in Christ and live for him. Make him your treasure. Make him your portion. And the promise of God is that like Lazarus, when you die, if Christ is your life, the angels will come and they will take you to be with him forever. So the scriptures declare the gospel of Christ. Secondly, the word of God holds out hope for the life to come. Now, if by nature we are like the rich man, then by the grace of God, as Christians, we are like Lazarus. We may not be destitute like Lazarus. We may not suffer like Lazarus. But like him, our hope is in heaven. Our portion is in the life to come. And therefore, if as a believer in Jesus Christ, or if you are a believer in Christ, I trust you are, but you are a pilgrim in this life. You are seeking an eternal home. You are seeking the heavenly glory. You are seeking your comfort and rest, not here, but in the life that is to be that will come. And what is it that strengthens you along the way? What is it that will keep your heart fixed upon your heavenly home as you walk that path in this life that is narrow and difficult, the path that leads to salvation? Where do you find refreshment and encouragement for your soul? The answer is you hear that, you find that in the scriptures as the voice of Christ speaks to you through the word of God. You need the scriptures to sustain you in the hope of Christ, to keep you going, to walk faithfully before Christ day after day, week after week, year after year. Listen to the words that Christ spoke. Now, he could have spoken these to Lazarus. Jesus spoke these in a different place. But he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:17, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." What a hope that God gives us in the Word of God. That whatever it is you are suffering now, however it is you are afflicted, you have this promise of a blessedness, a glory, of comfort and rest in the world to come that will far outweigh anything that you suffer here. So the Word of God holds out hope for the life to come. And thirdly, the Word of God gives hope to those who fail. I believe, and perhaps this is a little bit of speculation on my part, but I believe that the rich man in Hades, part of the horror of being where he was the acknowledgement of all the ways, the realization of all the ways that he had failed to love others. He loved himself, but he failed to love others. He failed to love Lazarus. He did not show him the least bit of mercy. And now he must live for all eternity under this judgment, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The rich man didn't even bother to throw out a few crumbs to Lazarus, so now Lazarus will not even be sent to him with a drop of water to cool his tongue. But in light of the fact that Lazarus is now in glory, what is even perhaps more tragic is that the rich man realizes not only did he fail to love this poor beggar, but that he failed to love his brothers, his own flesh and blood. His whole life was a failure to love them as he should have, because he joined with them in their unbelief and in their sin. And now he's full of regret because there is nothing that he can do. And when he realizes this, he is afflicted, he is burdened. Oh, if Lazarus could only go and tell my brothers, and Abraham says, no, he won't. They have Moses and the prophets. Oh, but how the rich man, how he would be an evangelist, how he would preach the gospel if he could only go back, but he can't. He can't undo what he did. And when we realize in this world the consequences of our own failures and our sins, when we realize especially how we have sinned against those closest to us, how we have hurt those whom we love in this world, and how the repercussions of that sin and hurt continue on and on, that is a heavy burden to bear. That is a load of guilt. Perhaps you feel that way. Perhaps you think of ways that you have hurt others, even loved ones. You can't undo it. You can't go back. The consequences of that sin continue to hurt those whom you love. If you feel that guilt, first of all, know that this is a sign of God's grace and mercy to you. Anytime you are convicted of sin, remember that this conviction of sin in itself is an expression of God's grace, because it is God's will that you would take that guilt and that you would find forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. Because he can save you from it. He can forgive you your guilt and take it away and give you peace in its place. It was too late for this rich man to find that grace. But as long as you have life in this world, no matter how grievously you have failed others, you can find grace, mercy, love, and peace in Christ. It's not too late. But secondly, remember this, that God is sovereign. He is sovereign, and this is a wonderful thing about the God that we worship is that he even takes the sins that you and I have committed, and though they are evil in themselves, nevertheless, because he is sovereign, he puts them into service of fulfilling his holy and gracious and redemptive will for his people. This is a mystery. How does God do that? How does he use our failure and our sin to advance the salvation of ourselves and others? We don't know, but the scripture says that all things work together for good. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Oh, this is the principle of God working out that truth that we saw last week from Romans chapter 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that's true in God's working, even in our lives, in our sin. Now, though this is true, nevertheless, you can't do what you would want to do. That is to push rewind and go back and undo the harm that you've done. But it's never too late to seek God's grace in this, as long as you live. It was too late for the rich man. It was too late for him to love his brothers. It was too late for him to show them the way to God through the Messiah. But it's not too late for you. I'm not preaching to the dead today. I'm preaching to the living. And as long as you live, it is never too late for you, by the grace of God, to love those whom you have failed to love in the past. And it is the word of God that testifies to you that God is a merciful and gracious and compassionate Father, even to those who stumble along their way to heaven. Because the word of God assures us that he will not cut off any, he will not forsake any who stray from the path when they return to him in humility and with a contrite heart. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness." The lesson from this parable is that we live in the shadow of eternity. But thankfully, God has given us His Word. He has given us His Son to prepare us for that eternity, so that like Lazarus, we may live in the hope of the glory that is to come. Let's pray.